Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This is the word of the Lord.
Join us for prayer tonight at 6:30. We'll be talking about the topic of this sermon. I think that'll make more sense as we get to the end of the message, and you'll get some shape to what prayer meeting would be devoted to. I also want to add, I think I've made some lame jokes about this. You probably think all my jokes are lame. I might agree with that, but Paul says that men should lift up holy hands in prayer, and he's not really giving an explanation of it. I think he's just assuming in that text that people lift their hands when they pray. And there are all sorts of passages in the Psalms that speak about lifting your hands to God and sort of equating. I think this is in Psalm 63. There's an equation between blessing God and lifting your hands to God. We don't lift hands when we sing and worship in our tradition. I don't know the actual history of it. It's certainly not biblical that we don't do it, but it is normative for us, I suspect, because we didn't want to be thought of as Pentecostals or do the kinds of things that Pentecostals and Charismatics did. I'm thinking all the way back to the Pentecostal revivals of the early 20th century. So Reformed people like us, I don't know, maybe it's because being an introvert and a theological nerd goes together, and that's who came into Reformed churches, and we didn't want to raise our hands anyway. And so if we had some kind of a doctrinal reason for not raising our hands, we were ready to buy into that. Let me just prove that you can do it. Raise your hands. There's a lot of physical ability in this room, and what I would like to say is that you can raise your hands in worship. You know, you are, you know, not just biblically permitted, but biblically exhorted again and again and again to worship God with the whole of your body. That's why we kneel to confess, but to raise your hands in praise. It's taken a long time for the fog to clear for me on this. I am an introvert, and I joke sometimes that I came into this tradition so I wouldn't have to do anything weird in worship. Raising your hands in worship is not weird. It's scriptural, and I guess I would say it this way: I just want you to have freedom to do it, and I'm trying to do that by telling you that the Lord exhorts you to it all the time. I've spent years standing next to my wife in worship while she raises her hands, and I don't. I don't raise my hands all the time. I'm not going to, but I'm going to. Now I have to raise them a lot more than I used to because I did all this. So Please join me in that. And this is a key thing. On this earth, you are made inextricably bound, body and soul. You can't separate the two, not in this life. What you do with your body speaks your soul. What you do in your soul should be spoken in your body. Again, back to kneeling, but also raising your hands. I encourage you to raise your hands in worship. I think it does something in you, and that is, I think it opens your heart in a way that you can't just standing there. Or maybe say it another way, that you can't just giving in to your reticence and maybe your shyness or maybe your fears about what it looks like, right? That's the first sermon. This is awesome. You get two sermons today. I want to give us, before we pray for the sermon, I want to give us one difficult thing that just really has to be dealt with in the parable of the sower, which is, I think as Casey said last week, really the parable of parables. The difficult thing is there are three figures at work in this parable: God, Satan, and the self, all three. And it's tricky because let's say someone is, you could say any of these, but let's say someone is the second kind of soil. Here are all the variables at work in that kind of soil. First of all, you know, you just heard this read to you by Kurt. Parables are intended by God to keep some people from understanding. I don't know if you know this, but that's a quote of Isaiah 6. And the most useful comment I've ever heard on that was by a wonderful English commentator by the name of Alec Motier, writing on Isaiah 6, and he said it this way: the word of grace rejected becomes the word of condemnation. Parables are intended to keep some people from understanding. There's one point. Secondly, you also know Satan is at work. It's explicit in that first kind of soil, but we know well enough to know that Satan's always at work. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So Satan has a role in it. Thirdly, we know that no one would know any of the secrets of the kingdom of God if they were not revealed by God. That's first the beginning of verse 10. Remember, that's what Jesus says to the disciples. That God basically, and in effect he's saying, God chose to reveal this to you, but it's not revealed to everybody. So the only way anybody knows the secrets of the kingdom, things that are taught in parables, is because God chooses to reveal it. And then finally, the whole force of the parable says this: be careful. You don't want to be that first kind of soil. You don't want to be the second kind of soil. You don't even want to be the third kind of soil. You want to be the fourth kind of soil. Well, that's an implicit appeal to you and your own will and the fact that you have choices to make in this. So if someone is the second kind of soil, whose fault is that? How do you pull all these factors together and speak about them? Well, I think you're going to get eventually to some form of the ancient dilemma of divine sovereignty and the free will of humankind. It's Romans 9. If God has mercy on some and not others, can it really be my fault what kind of soil I am, right? There's much to say on this, and this is a debate that's raged since the Middle Ages. In fact, there's a new book out on this that I'm tempted to get. But the fact is, Scripture teaches that God is sovereign, and we are accountable for our actions. I think the real question is, do you trust what seems reasonable to us? And maybe this parable doesn't seem reasonable to you. Do you trust what seems reasonable to you, or do you trust what seems reasonable to God? In other words, do you trust what's in his word? There are lots of people in churches who trust God only so far as their reason allows them, only so far as their own sensibilities permit. This probably isn't true for all of them, but I think most of those people don't actually have a God other than themselves. They're following their own minds. They're following their own hearts. They're not really following God because that requires them to take steps trusting his word and faith. All four types of soil, there are three persons at work, God, Satan, and self. So in a way, this is simple. We don't make God's choices for him. We certainly don't make Satan's choices for him, but we do make our own choices, and that's all you have to attend to. That's all you have to pay attention to. I've always loved the scene in the film Apollo 13 where there's this life and death moment. These three astronauts are deciding, making a decision about whether or not they're going to get back to Earth safely or die in space. But it's going to take some focus and concentration. And the Tom Hanks character looks at the other two men and he says, "Gentlemen, what are your intentions?" I think that's what this parable is asking you. What are your intentions? What do you intend to do with your life? And as I said a couple weeks ago, really, the soil is your heart. What do you intend to do with your heart? Let's pray as we come. Father, give us wisdom for this. Some of these words will cut into us. I'll pray it this way, Lord, that you would cut into us by your grace. You love us. You work all things for good for us. So even these words that challenge us, we pray that you would speak them to your children, whom we know, and of course you know better than we do, whom you love. We thank you for this parable. We thank you for, Lord Jesus, your courage in all things. We thank you for being willing to speak, not just what worked, but what was true. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I've always loved Frederica Matthews Green's account of her becoming a Christian. If you've been in this church a long time, you've heard this before, but it's very good, and I think it fits here, and I want to use it again. At the end here, she has comments about how the Word of God, which is the seed, right, in this parable, how the Word began to work in her, and it began to change her. She writes this, 24 years ago, I walked into a church in Dublin, a Hindu, and walked out a Christian. I had had an unexpected confrontation with the presence of one I discovered to be my Lord, and I was set reeling. I knew I needed operating instructions quickly and particularly wanted to find out who this Jesus was. So I hunted up a Bible, a pocket-sized King James with print several microns high, and plunged into the Gospel of Matthew. I disliked it from the start. Jesus was often abrupt and hard-edged. I disagreed with some of the things he said. I was offended. But something had happened in my heart. The confrontation in the church had knocked a hole in my ego. I knew at last that I didn't make the world, I didn't know everything, and it was time for me to sit down, shut up, and listen. I kept working my way through the Gospels, and they began working their way through me. I think that's a good way to think about a seed in the soil. There are still parts of the Bible I don't like, but I like the parts I don't like because I know that's where I need to listen harder. I think almost all of us have had some version of this story early in our faith, but for most of us, the Word slowly lost its raw-edged power. Maybe not for everybody, but it may be that it doesn't cut. I mean, think of Hebrews 4 and Scripture as a double-edged sword. It doesn't cut the way that it used to. Like every one of these types of soil, we still hear, right? Kurt gets up and he reads it, you hear it, but maybe for some of us, not really so much. Maybe the way it bit into Matthew's grain a long time ago doesn't really have that bite anymore. So I don't know if I'm clear in what I'm saying. Think of it this way. The hard soil on the path, they hear it. That's verse 12. The rocky soil, verse 13, they hear it. The thorn-infested soil, verse 14, they hear it. And then finally, of course, the good soil, verse 15, they hear it. This parable is not about hearing. Everybody hears. And in a sense, everybody understands, right? It's their language. They get it. It's your language. You get it. This parable has to be, it's not about hearing, it has to be about something else. I think what the parable of the sower is really about is understanding what it is that is keeping you from bearing fruit. What are the things in our lives that keep us from, say it this way, producing what God would produce through us if we were a different kind of soil? What would he produce in us if our hearts were opened entirely to what he was about? Soil by soil in this parable, Jesus explains what happens to those who hear the word, and I just want to walk us down through them. I'm going to take the first couple a little faster and then slow down at three and go very quickly through four. Here's the first. I'm basically skipping number one, except to say that the Lord always knew that some would not believe and be saved. That's at the end of verses 10 and 12. Again, back to Romans 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Some were chosen and some were not. And Leon Morris, I think this is a great comment, he speaks of that as both the result and the purpose of parables. That's what happens when you speak a parable, but it's also the intention of a parable that some would not believe, okay? That's the first soil. And I don't think there are many of you here, or you probably wouldn't be here. Number two, I'm going to sort of skip, except there's one thing I want to say. I fear the church in North America is creating this kind of person. Let me read it to you. When they hear the word, they receive it with joy. And I think often joy is a lot of what they're about, not so much the glory of God or the kingdom of God or his righteousness or that. But they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. Here's how I think that kind of quasi-believer gets created, and I'm going to take this toward what I'm going to label utilitarianism. Virtually all ministers are taught, whether somebody actually tells you this or you just figure it out with time, virtually all ministers are taught they have to compete with social media or the fact that your favorite show just came out and you can binge the whole thing in 12 hours. Or anything else on the internet, or any of the other 50 bazillion distractions in your life right now. Preaching, I'm in competition with a culture that can entertain you as much as you want to be entertained. So there's tremendous pressure. Ministers certainly don't have to give in to this, but it's still there. There's tremendous pressure to attract a crowd. And all of us intuitively know that we're going to have to say enticing things if we want to attract a crowd. We need to talk about how you can have a better marriage. It needs to be useful to you, right? How your kids can be happy, how you can be content at work, how you can defeat depression, how you can finally have a stable self-image in the midst of your insecurity. Well, look. I think Christ gives you all those things. Christ has certainly transformed my marriage. It's certainly attributable to Christ that my kids are happy. I love my work. Christ does defeat depression, and I was depressed and medicated in my mid-40s. I think I know who I am. I'm a new creation in Christ. I find great joy and stability in that. But you can easily take all that and turn it into what I think the church in North America has turned it into, and that's utilitarianism. It has to be useful to you. Why does it have to be useful to you? Because I'm marketing it to you. If I'm going to keep my job and pay the bills for this building and all this property, we need to attract a certain amount of people, and I promise you ministers feel that pressure, and it's shaping the way that we preach. It shapes the way that men preach. Here's the problem. Somebody's third child has Down syndrome, or worse, their third child dies of SIDS, as a baby did friends of ours in seminary. And we've been teaching them that you come to Jesus so he can fix everything and make you happy. I think as a class, North American ministers are reluctant to teach things like Acts 14:22, where Paul strengthens, that's the word, Paul strengthens the believers by telling them that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. Paul speaks those words right after the Jews from Antioch come into town, stone him, and leave him for dead because they think he's dead. When he gets up, he speaks those words. It's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. I think what's happening in part is people don't know the word well enough to know that passages like that are in the Bible. Nobody reads the Bible anymore. I don't think I'm being cynical. If you look at statistics, Bible literacy and Bible knowledge are at all-time lows in the United States of America. And the curve is sharp in the last 20 years. It's very sharp. A lot of it is done by testing kids who come out of churches and Christian homes who go to college. Christian Smith did famous research on all that. This at Presbytery, just this past couple days, one of the older ministers in Presbytery got up and said he had now read through the Bible entirely something like 35 times. What happens when you read through the Bible, I mean, for me as a preacher, what happens when I read through the Bible all the time, I get to a text that I want to preach and I think, okay, but there are those other verses that say this and this and this and this, and I need to bring the whole thing on balance. I can't just say the stuff that I like. It's in my mind already. I read the Bible. I know that those verses are there. For example, I think the only way to keep people from falling away in time of testing, verse 13, is to teach them from the beginning that all who wish to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. All who wish to be heirs with Christ, they must suffer with Christ. That's Romans 8. When I was writing this sermon, those three, including the other one about many tribulations, those all came into my head just because I'm a minister. I read the Bible. But I think because people don't read the Bible, you can preach whatever you want. You're going to have, if you have a big room of people, you're going to have a lot of people who don't know what's in it. And you're able to get by on that stuff. I'm thankful for the people in this church who know the Bible and send me emails and say, hey, you said this, but what about that? I mean, those people keep you on your toes. And if we don't preach it that way, when difficulty comes, it just breaks our backs. I think that's the story right now in America of the second kind of seed. We just didn't get them ready for testing. They didn't know that hardship was going to be part of the faith. And so when it got ugly, which it did, they left it and moved on. Well, that brings us to us, the third kind of soil. And the reason I say it's us is because it's almost impossible to imagine that the parable is not really about this one category, really. I think Jesus is telling this story, at least for 90% of his crowd, I think Jesus is telling the story just for verses 7 and 14. Remember we said this is not about hearing, everybody hears. This is about understanding what keeps us from bearing fruit. We do bear fruit. Maybe your life is very fruitful. Don't let me condemn you. But often we do bear fruit, but it's small and it's bitter. And it's not capable of nourishing other lives around us. That's the third seed. Jesus names three causes for that. They're right there in front of you. Cares, riches, pleasures. Let me take us through these quickly. The root word for cares there means divide, which is interesting. And the idea is that anxiety fractures a person into parts. So literally it disintegrates her, right? It breaks her apart because she's part of her is focused on maybe, as Kurt said earlier, her eyes are fixed on Jesus, but she's divided. Part of her heart is also given to the anxieties that have carried her away, okay? We say that cares occupy us, and look, I know this one. When I was 10 years old, I was a kid who could lay awake for 4 hours, entirely unable to sleep. Because I was worried. What does a 10-year-old kid have to worry about? I don't even know what I worried about, but I did. I was a worrier. I had fear. I had anxiety, and it kept me awake. And to say that it occupies you is to say the least of it. But that's exactly what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 6, where he opposes worries about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on. He opposes that with seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And listen, you can't do both. You're going to do one or the other. That's what Jesus means there. You're either going to live life for his kingdom, or you're just going to fuss and fret over all the material circumstances of your life, and that life is miserable. I think we think of ourselves as, I'm going to get this, I'm going to solve this problem. Well, maybe you do. Maybe you got five problems, and you solve them all. When you're done, you've got 12. And when you're done with those, you've got 6 more. And when you're done with those, you've got 15. Life goes on like that. I think this is where faith and trust are really, really a big deal. Can I trust God with the things that I worry about? Resting in him, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's still a yoke, it's still a burden, but his is a lot easier. Resting in him is the only way to bear fruit for him. Gentlemen, what are your intentions? Second is riches. This word means abundance, and I think this should also be connected to rest and trust. If your stability and security in life come from money, then you are forced to go and pursue money to have security and stability. If your security and stability, materially and spiritually, are genuinely in Jesus Christ, well, then you're set free from that. And what you can do is pursue his kingdom and his righteousness. And you don't have to worry about any of that stuff. Again, that's what Matthew 6 is all about. This is why, and this is so important for us because we're people with money, this is why the only explicit definition of idolatry in the New Testament is what? It's greed, which is just a hunger for more money, because then everything will be okay. The one thing always attempting to replace God is money, because it offers so much of what God offers. It offers a sense of security for the future. I've got a bunch saved up. I feel okay. That's the guy with bigger barns, right? It gives you a sense of well-being. I can buy what I need to. All my needs are met. It gives you a sense of rest and freedom from anxiety. Whatever I face, I can afford it. I can pay for it. It promises, it doesn't deliver, but it promises everything that Jesus gives you. That's why it's the chief idolatry of Jesus' era and this era. The fact that currency in the U.S. says in God we trust on it is no mistake. Some wise person recognized that that was the problem, that greed was the problem. That was Eisenhower. Nobody knows this for sure, but he appears to have come to faith late in life. He was baptized after World War II, a little bit late in my view. I would have gotten baptized before the war, but he came to faith, whatever tradition he was raised in. This is self-aggrandizing, but he became a Presbyterian and was baptized after the war, and he signed into law, "In God We Trust," for paper currency. This was his reasoning, that he wanted to, quote, "strengthen those spiritual weapons which forever will be our country's most powerful resource in peace and in war." I mean, he's talking like a preacher there. He wants to strengthen people in trust in God, not in trust in their money. If you want to know where your treasure is, just watch how your heart deals with money. It'll tell you so much about yourself. Anxiety about money or the lust for it keeps us from bearing fruit. And pleasures is the third thing that Jesus names, and I want to make this super clear. I am not opposed to rest, recreation, and exercise. I'm actually trying to move those up in my priority scheme. They get shoved back down. I try to move them back up. I use these prayer cards when I pray, and one of the prayers on my prayer card is, Lord, help me to rest enough that I can work hard, and help me to work hard enough that I can enjoy my rest. I want to keep both of those things in a good relationship. But I've become, this is, we're on pleasure now, I've become convinced that much of the human pursuit of pleasure is just running from pain and guilt. Or it's amusement and distraction from duties that you don't want to do, but really that's a version of, it's kind of a lesser version of pursuing pleasure to escape pain and guilt. They're similar, just one's cuts deeper than the other one. W.H. Auden, the poet, was an Englishman, and he came to the U.S. in the late 1930s, and in the backdrop of this stanza from one of his poems, England is being bombed at the time he's writing this, and the U.S. tried to pursue an isolationist policy and to cut ourselves off from World War II, and so we were not in the war yet. This is 1939. Auden wrote, he's in New York, and he writes about what he sees in New York. He says, faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. All the conventions conspire to make this fort assume the furniture of home. He's talking about isolationism and the fortress that we tried to create. Lest we should see where we are, lost in a haunted wood, he's talking about the wider world, children afraid of the night who have never been happy or good. Auden would have said, the English are miserable, but they're just honest about it. Americans are terrified to be unhappy. Do you know that? We're terrified to be unhappy. We feel guilty when we're not happy. I have a friend who is an admin in a doctor's office, and they ask you what meds you're currently using when you first come and check in. She said the number of people on antidepressants is incredibly high. So again, let me say it again. I went through a depression in my 40s, and I was medicated. The medicine was good for a time, but for me, it was not good long term. And of course, for some people, it's necessary. I believe that. The Lord made you body and soul. Your body has chemistry in it. That chemistry can get crosswise, and it's a medical remedy. All that said, I also think there are a lot of people who just they feel guilty, they feel bad because they're not happy and upbeat all the time, and drugs work for that, or they try to. We end up, this is very American, we end up pursuing pleasure and happiness, not fruitfulness. And here's the trap the devil lays in it. You end up with neither. You don't enjoy the stuff that you try to do to be happy, and you also don't end up being fruitful for God. You don't get either one. In fact, what the enemy does always works that way. He doesn't give you either. You're trying for one of them, he'll cut off both of those. So common of the way he deceives. So time is short. I've gone a long time. Thanks for your patience. I want to make one comment on the good soil that produced 100-fold. The good soil is honest. It's a weird word to use for soil, but the good soil is honest. It's also patient. I think you have to take the honesty that Jesus mentions this way. The good soil is willing to see itself honestly and to face what needs to change. Very hard thing for us to do. I think it's just another way of saying what this parable is really about. Can we be honest? Do we have courage to take honest stock of ourselves? This is the only person, this is the only soil that has ears to hear and really bears fruit, the person who's able to be honest and face the things that have to be faced. There's no other soil that produces like this one, and honesty is a big part of it. Maybe there's a frontier here in all this for some of you. I mean, what? Here's what I mean by frontier. What if, for whatever time you've been in Christ, you've never really been free of cares and the pursuit of riches and the pursuit of pleasure? What if you've always been dogged by those things? I don't think you know yet what life more abundantly really is, because you've been hounded by that stuff the whole time. Maybe you've obeyed it. It's like walking pneumonia. You can get around, but you never have the strength to live a real life. Chesterton said, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. There's so much we just never do because we thought the calling was too high. And then 25 or 30 years ago, everybody began to preach grace, and grace became the exit off that freeway, and we thought God excuses everything. And by preaching that to ourselves, we cheated ourselves out of a life that was deeper and richer and better than anything else that we might have had. That difficult life, secretly, is far more satisfying than constant pursuit of obeying anxiety and enslavement to money and entertainment. Lewis used to say that men were chained to money, sex, and power only because they didn't know how much better life could be. He said so many lives were in the equivalent of a child making mud pies in a slum because he couldn't imagine a holiday at sea. Christ came to set us free. But at some point, we have to recognize he came to set us free from ourselves. We're the ones who enslave ourselves. I can't remember who said it, but I love this quote. And if you remember who said this, don't tell me, because it'll make me feel dumb. This is a beautiful quote. A friend of mine has this as a signature in his email. It says, let go of hell, and you will fall through the roof of heaven. Isn't that a cool idea? Let go of hell, and you will fall through the roof of heaven. There's a life of fruitfulness in Christ that waits beyond this life of anxiety and chasing money and masking pain. Let's find it together. Let's find it. Pray with me. Father, we are your servants. We pray that you would do all that is necessary in us. We ask it both for Jesus' sake and, of course, by his power alone. Amen.